We continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As we will walk through a little bit more of Luke's gospel as we think about the coming of Christ. We'll see no ordinary birth this morning. You have a copy of the outline. Mine is somewhere. That will be helpful. Before we turn to the Lord and His Word, let's go to Him in prayer. God in heaven, we bow before You, acknowledging that Your Word is true in all its parts. Inspired by Your Spirit, and penned by the hands of holy men, we can come to it humbly today as our only rule for faith and practice. Would You humble our hearts and minds? Would You open our eyes to see? Would You do this for our good, for Your glory? We pray for those who are not able to be within the sound of the preached word this morning. We ask that You would bless them and keep them, help them to recover quickly from their surgeries or sicknesses or diseases. Lord, You alone can meet them where they are, and so we ask You to help them, give grace to their caregivers that they might return quickly and that their caregivers might not lose patience as they go through the monotony of routine. We pray for those who carry Your gospel around the world, for missionaries that we support with the money that we just offered to You. Lord, we ask that You would build them up and strengthen them and use their ministry for the furtherance of Your kingdom and the glory of Christ's name. Be with them this season as they are away from family and as they struggle with the reality of not experiencing Christmas like they did when they were little. We pray that You would make their time with the people that they minister to sweet this Christmas season. And we pray that the gospel that they preach would be fruitful in the midst of the indigenous that they minister to. We pray for our own leadership in this land and our national halls in Washington, D.C., here in Columbia on the state level, and here in Chapin in our community. Lord, we pray that You would raise up God-fearing leaders who call Christ Lord and who cling to Your word. We pray that You would put Christians in those places as advisors and leaders. We pray that You would help our nation once again look back to Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of every president and king and queen, of every potentate and governor and mayor. Lord, we ask that You would exalt Christ in our land. And would You do it through godly churches? We pray for Chapin Methodist and Chapin Baptist. We pray for St. Francis and Mount Oreb and all the other godly biblical churches that exist in our community, and we pray that You would bring them back to the gospel and to the word preached. We pray that that would take central purpose and place in their worship services, and that men and women and boys and girls would be brought underneath the care of Christ through the word preached and heard. Lord, You must do this, and so we ask You to do that here in this very place. Open our eyes and our ears for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. And the first thing I think is important for us to note here is what Luke notes. The setting in real time in history. There's no other religion in the world that can point to its historicity with such clarity like Christianity can. These men outlined here were real men. They lived in real time. We have historical data that backs up Luke's account again and again and again and again. So there's not coins mentioned here in this book that nobody's ever seen or heard or found, like the Book of Mormon, like other false books of false little g gods and world religions. This is true, just like I prayed, in all its parts. As a matter of fact, I would step outside of our text this morning as we begin just to remind you of what's happened in the history of the world at this particular time. Actually, a few hundred years before, in around 335 BC, there was a young man named Alexander. You might remember him. We know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered the known world. His kingdom reached as far as Greece in the west to northwest India in the east. And through the conquering of Alexander the Great, the language of Greece became the common language that spanned across nationalities. Greek would become the native tongue of millions upon millions upon millions. So that over the span of 300 years leading up to the birth of Christ, Greek was understood in its written and spoken forms among all different kinds of people. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because what God was doing to prepare the world, not only for the birth of his son, but for the proclamation of that message into a language that many nations could hear and understand. And if we looked a little bit closer, and draw our net a little bit tighter into what we see here in this text, Luke records the specifics of what was happening when Mary was getting ready to give birth to Jesus. Verse 1 and 2, we see clearly there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. And we're introduced also to Quirinius. We're not introduced here in this passage to Herod the Great, who was king of Judea in that day. But just so we don't get confused, let's start with Caesar Augustus. Now, who was he? What do we know about him historically? Was he real? Did he live? Well, he did. His name actually wasn't Caesar Augustus. This was his title. He was the first emperor of the whole of Rome, without division and without others leading with a ruler. Caesar, meaning leader or ruler or king, and Augustus, meaning great or feared or wonderful. This was the description of his office, of who he was as a leader. He was born in 63 BC under the name of his father, Gaius Octavius. Octavian is what he's known as historically. That was his given name. And what's interesting about Octavian, what's interesting about Caesar Augustus, is that he was the great nephew, or to say it conversely, his great uncle was Julius Caesar, the famous Roman ruler. And so how did he get to be the leader of Rome? Doesn't seem like that's a natural progression of lineage. When he was born, for whatever reason, his great uncle, the brother of his grandmother, took a shine to Octavian. He loved him. He doted on him. How does this happen? We don't know. It happens similarly in our own families, though, does it not? You have an aunt that is special to you, or an uncle who is special to you. or a nephew or a niece or a great nephew or a great niece. There's something about them that just endears you to them, catches your eye. This is how it was for Julius Caesar, who was assassinated famously by mutiny, and his great nephew, Caesar Augustus, Octavian. When that happened, when that terrible coup happened and Julius Caesar was assassinated, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, he went to take over what was set in place by his great uncle to become ruler. Now, what he's also noted for is the great leadership that he brought. There's a couple of things that are worth noting about Caesar Augustus, not just who he was and who his family was, but also what he did for Rome. In a lot of ways, he united Rome like it had never been united before. He led them out of a very dark and dismal civil war period of about 100 years. Can you imagine if our civil war in our nation lasted that long? How terrible it would be? Well, that's what it was in Rome. But he ushered in the Pax Romana, the period of peace for hundreds of years in Rome. There was no civil war because of what he established through his leadership. Not only did he enter or usher in peace, but he also taxed, and that's where we find ourselves in this passage. He also taxed the people of Rome to build an infrastructure that was unmatched in the history of the world. The Roman roads is what they're known as today. So that people could travel, people could do business, commerce, all kinds of things could happen through the infrastructure created through Caesar Augustus's rule. But it took money. And so that's why we had this census that we see here in the beginning of chapter 2. There was a registration that was required so they knew how much money it took to build the roads. Perhaps somebody in our state should look into what that means for us. But nonetheless, here we are seeing how in God's perfect timing, Paul in Galatians 4 said that at the appointed time. Nothing happens by accident. In God's providence, in God's sovereign control of my life and in yours, of Octavian's life and Quirinius' life and Julius Caesar's life, what is happening is by God's plan and design. And this isn't the only place that we see it, of course, but it's so clear to us here in this passage. God had created the world in such a way at this time where the gospel could go forth under one native tongue. He had made it possible for the apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world's ever known, to travel freely using infrastructure that was unbeknownst to man until now. God was setting in place what had to be put in place so that his gospel message could go forth. And as a side note, sidebar, interestingly enough, he would do this again 1,500 years later, just 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and sparked the Protestant Reformation within 2 weeks of the invention of the printing press, so that what he wrote on those 95 Theses could then be reproduced to the reading world at that time. God has a hand in the everyday circumstances of history, and he is doing what we can't see even today. So I want you to see that whatever the circumstances are in your life and in mine, in our country, in our state, in our city, God is at work for his glory, for the good of his church, and for the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ today. Just like he was in Luke 2, just like he was in 1517, he is doing what only he can do. Not only was it a specific time, but it was a particular family. Now, much has been written, and it's very clear to see how God was doing what he was doing through the throne of David. But it's interesting that both Mary and Joseph If we look at the two lineages provided for us in the Gospels, one from Mary's side and one from Joseph's side. Even though Joseph obviously wasn't the physical father of Jesus Christ, that was the Holy Spirit. But both of them, so it couldn't be argued, were from the house and lineage of David, the king who was promised by God to always have a seat on the throne of his people, Israel. So that his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, don't count those out, that wasn't specific, would be the promise of God, the Savior of mankind. We see this in verses 3 through 5. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. They really had to leave Nazareth for two reasons. One, we would see a few decades later, around 30, when Jesus came into his ministry, that nobody really thought well of those who came from Nazareth. As a matter of fact, that was the question of Nathanael. Can anything come, anything good, come from Nazareth? Apparently the answer was no. That's why God moved Joseph and Mary away from Nazareth just for Jesus' birth. But also to fulfill what Micah wrote, turn back with me to the Old Testament, turn back towards Genesis. If you hit it, you've gone too far. Tucked right in the middle of the minor prophets, the really shorter, smaller books of the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In order that the prophecy of the prophet would be fulfilled about the birth of Jesus, God, I'll say had, as if God is under any kind of compulsion, he had to move Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth. So what Micah wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born would be true. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, let's just jump off there for one moment and think about this. What does Micah mean? Obviously, he's saying that Jesus, or whoever the promise is of God, the one who is going to set God's people free and fulfill the promise of God to forgive and sustain and protect his people, whoever that is going to be born in Bethlehem. But he also says something interesting here, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, he's not only looking forward into the future, into Luke 2 and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but he's also looking back, saying, look, this promise is from of old. So flip back with me all the way to Genesis, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, the first mention of the gospel that we see, at least in Scripture written down. Although I would say that I believe Scripture is fairly clear that before the annals of time began, and our minds can't really comprehend this, but God had made a covenant to redeem his people even before they fell. How that is possible, I'll let you try to figure out, and we can talk about it over coffee. But it was to bring about this redemption for the glory of his name and for the glory of his son and all the earth. And then it happened in real time that men needed forgiveness and redemption, because Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. And then we get a whisper. As God is pronouncing his judgment on them for their sin, we get a whisper of the gospel in these, what does Micah say? In these ancient days. The first man and the first woman were whispered this by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, as God is cursing the serpent who tricked Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Remember, Jesus would look at the leaders of his day in John chapter 8 and say to them, you are of your father, the devil. your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God was telling the serpent that one would come from the lineage of Eve, from the lineage of David, from Mary's own womb, who would crush his head. Right here in Genesis chapter 3. So Micah is looking both at this promise of God that they waited on. We could go back and we could study Genesis and we could see God's faithful people waiting on this promise. One's going to come from the womb of Eve who's going to crush the enemy's head. I know it because God said it and we're waiting on it. And he never came. They thought it might be Seth. It wasn't Seth. They thought it might be Noah. It wasn't Noah. They thought it might be Abraham. It wasn't Abraham. Could it be Isaac? No, it wasn't Isaac. But all of these men, all of their lives pointed forward to this specific time, to this specific people, to this specific and particular family. A family that had to be moved from Nazareth. They had to be moved to Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of David. They needed to be registered because they were betrothed. They were engaged. This was an engagement that couldn't be broken, and if it was going to be like divorce. They were almost a complete family unit. They were waiting on one thing, the birth of this child. I remember we had a few children in our day in our house, and I remember the first couple of ones, we had been given counsel that it would help Sandy in the late stages of pregnancy, right up to the due date, that if she felt like she was having contractions, one of the things that would help along would be to go and do some moving around, to do some walking. I have visual pictures in my mind of us walking our neighborhood over at CIU in the Village when we lived in the beautiful married housing of the Christian Trailer Park at CIU. We did it in Gardendale on St. Andrews Road with some of the children that came later. We would go and we would walk and we would try to shake that baby loose. God did that on the back of a donkey. A 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It really was only 63 miles, but no God-fearing Jew was going to go through Samaria, so they went around it. Interesting that this son would unite both Jew and Gentile so that nobody would have to go around anywhere anymore. A specific time, a particular family, and actually, in contrast to my title, a pretty ordinary birth. Look at verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. I think it was because of that donkey. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Her firstborn, because there were others, by the way. You might have caught that through a careful reading of the Gospels. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Let's see if what Luke has written here checks